This podcast is a ministry of Christian Life Center in Berwyn, Illinois. Our goal is to develop a real faith for the real world. This was recorded in a live service at Christian Life Center in Berwyn, Illinois. We hope it will help you grow in your faith. For more information, please go to www.berwynag.org.
Your Bible, turn with me to our text this morning. It's from Matthew 12 and verse 25. It's one verse, simple verse. You've heard it many times before. From the moments of the inception of our country, we have heard the warnings, even from our founding fathers and through the foundation of the country, of disunity. And through our life, we have seen what can happen when a group is not unified. They have notified us that disunity is a diabolical force that threatens to uproot the foundation. Now, we should be careful to make sure that we recognize that diversity is not the same as disunity. Our founding fathers in our country believed that we must have a diversity of opinion and that we should celebrate that diversity and that we should come together around those things that are rock solid that we believe in. And when one group has hold of the leadership, we should support that group. This culminates, for me anyway, in the moment of the Civil War where Abraham Lincoln gets up and gives what many believe was his worst speech, the House Divided speech, and he warns of the dangers and disunity of the fracturing of the land over the issue of slavery. Today we see diversity in the opinions politically in our society. We see that diversity being played out, but what's dangerous right now is we see rife divisiveness and an unwillingness to accept the rule of law when our particular brand isn't in office. We face the danger that the Scripture warns us about in Matthew 12. A house divided cannot stand. In Matthew 12, verse 25, in the words of Jesus, Jesus says, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And every city or household divided against itself will not stand." Notice he doesn't say it might not stand or it could be ruined. He says it will be ruined and it cannot stand. Division hurts. If you have your Bible, turn with me through John chapter 17. I want to talk to you today about unity and the power of unity. We've been talking about the principles of the kingdom of God and what those principles do and how to activate those in our life. And this is one that is probably assumed but not often addressed. And so we sometimes assume that we're supposed to be unified. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in the Gospel of John, he prays for unity. Starting in verse 20 and down through verse 23, he dedicates a certain portion of this prayer. In fact, the prayer is really only 15 verses long, but one-fifth of that he gives to this prayer for unity for the church. Verse 20 says this, "My prayer is not for them alone," not for his disciples alone, "but I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Unity is not just some fancy topic that we might pick up for a few minutes this morning and discuss, but unity is the passion of Jesus Christ. In these last moments in his praying, his final prayer for his disciples, in these last moments, this high priestly prayer, he is calling out to God the Father that we would be so united with him and therefore so united with each other, that we would somehow come together. Consider the percentage of the prayer. This is the passion of Jesus. Consider the amount of emphasis that he puts on it, the oneness, the unity. Over and again, he says that through these three verses. The three verses are pregnant with that concept of unity. He prays for those who believe after the disciples, for you and me, for us, the second, third, fourth, fifth, 50th generation of believers, that we would be unified, that we would learn the blessing of unity. He says, I've given them the glory that you gave me. I just want you to think about that later on today when you have a moment. Think about the glory that you have been given, the same glory that God the Father gave the Son. That glory is only present on our life when we are unified. You know, a funny thing happens when people come together to do something. When people from different walks of life cobble their skills together in order to somehow make something powerful and great. In fact, I would submit to you that something that you do by yourself probably can never really be truly great. Because true greatness comes when you're able to pull things together. Ask any business manager, any person who's launching a new entrepreneurial venture. Ask them, what's the easiest thing? You can control yourself most of the time, but the difficulty is to cobble people together around you, put people in their place, and put them in a place where they will function, where they will flourish, and where that whole thing can make something truly great. And that's what we are a part of. We are a part of the greatest thing that ever happened to the planet Earth. Oh, that was good preaching right there. You are a part of the greatest thing that ever happened to the planet Earth. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for you and I, and then he said, I want them to be with me. There's this mutual indwelling, theologians call it the mutual indwelling of Christ. I in him and he in me. I am in Christ and Christ is in me. I don't know how that works out physiologically, but spiritually, metaphysically, it means that both I exist in Christ, but he exists also in me. And that inside of our heart, we are together. We find oneness. Have you ever noticed that your life is only blessed whenever you're doing the thing that God wants you to do? Well, why is that? Because you are at unity with the purpose of his plan in your life. That doesn't mean there aren't bumps. That doesn't mean there aren't trials. That doesn't mean there aren't things that will cause you to wonder whether or not you're really being blessed. But when you look back on it, sometimes blessing is best seen through the rearview mirror. Sometimes you can't see it out the front window. When I was a kid, we had a station wagon. And we went on this vacation to Canada. And I was in the back seat with my stepsister, Beth. We faced the different direction from everyone else in the entire... You know, how many of you know what I'm talking about? Those things where you're facing the wrong direction. And we would hear the oohs and the ahs up at the front, and then we could count. 1, 2, 3, 4. There it is. And we would see it out our window. But when you're going at a certain rate of speed, you often don't see those things. But we got to look at them for a long time. Because we didn't hear any more oohs and ahs, so we just concentrated on a thing that's going off into the horizon as we're driving in the past. Sometimes blessings are best seen like that. That's why there's songs like Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One. That's not looking forward to your blessings. That's looking backward at blessings you've already received and appreciating them, even as they fly off into the distant horizon. Unity is the passion of Jesus. And when we're unified with him, we recognize that there is glory and blessing for us to have. Given this glory that Jesus has given us, this oneness that he has brought to us, his prayer, listen again, may they be brought to complete unity. Complete unity. I'm sure that Jesus does not mean that you have to think like me. Somebody say, phew, I can't think like that old guy. But he's saying that we have to be unified around those things. Complete unity means we begin to think alike. Yeah, my wife and I have arguments where no one speaks a word. Do you have those kind of arguments at your house? I'm not talking about the kind that you're probably thinking of. I'm talking about the kind of arguments where I disagree with her, and in my mind, I tell her off. How many of you now you know what I'm talking about, right? I just tell her exactly what I think on the inside. On the outside, I say, yes, dear. On the inside, I tell her off. And then I know what she's going to say. Because we've been married so long that I know the comeback. and I'm convicted even when she hasn't spoken it yet. I'm like, yeah, well, that's true. But what about this? Yeah, but she'll counter with this. And if I do this, then she'll say that. But if I juke to this direction or move that direction, she'll go there too. I have the whole thing worked out in my mind. And so I just say, that's not worth fighting about. Because I realize there's two different opinions. I'm sure one of them is right. But I'm unified with her that neither one of us want to walk away from this marriage just because one of us is wrong. So it's we're unified. We've determined that we're going to stick together even if we... You know, I remember I saw this picture one time of these two big deer. And they locked horns. They came at each other with such force, they locked horns. And then they couldn't separate. And they were locked. And they found their skulls still locked together after they'd starved to death and fought themselves completely to death. And I thought, what a beautiful picture of marriage. That doesn't come to your mind right away? We are locked together. When we got married, the preacher said that read the scripture where it says that the husband and wife shall cleave together. And then he revealed to us that cleaving together is a fancy word for taking this mud ball and this mud ball and sticking them together. In the Hebrew, it means to stick these two mud balls together and let them dry in the sun until they're stuck together and can't be separated. And that's what marriage is. Two clods coming together and sticking together. There's unity in that. Jesus' passion is for unity. You ever walk into a room where there's disunity? You can smell it as sure as vanilla. Right? You know it's right there. When you walk in the room and the arguments just happened and you walk in, you go, hey guys, what's up? And they put down their knives. Think about how the world was created. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says, let us make man in our image. From the beginning, out of unity, God created mankind. He created mankind in the unity of the Godhead, so that you and I bear the image of God. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, but I know that God's, you know, when it says in the book of Deuteronomy, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That word echud in Hebrew means not just singular, but it means unified. The Lord our God is unified. God never does anything. He's not schizophrenic. He doesn't do two things two different ways. He does it His way. And He has a particular purpose in the way He does things. God wants us to recognize that the world was created out of unity. And if you recognize Genesis chapter 11, remember the story of the Tower of Babel, and they built this Tower of Babel, and they were building towards the sky, this big ziggurat going to the sky, and it says there in Genesis 11 that if man continues to do whatever they continue to be unified, they can do whatever they want. That's very powerful. That's very powerful. God is saying that if our unity, see, we can be unified together even around the wrong things and still have power. Unity is full of power. To have something, two people working together, three people working together, a church working together, a business working together, to have a ministry working together. Can you imagine what would happen if all the churches in the world gave $10 to Honduras? $10. Think of it. What kind of power there is when simple things are done in unity. Unity is the passion of Christ. Unity is the work of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read this passage of Scripture. It reminds us of where this work, this unity comes from. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at the time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away, you have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law and its commandments and its regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Paul here says in Ephesians chapter 2 that unity is a function of what was accomplished at the cross. That we were once at enmity with God. We were hostile towards God. We were not God's friend. We were his enemy. And yet, somehow through the cross, we have been brought together. And we are not just singularly God's children, but we are collectively God's children. So that we come together corporately and worship together. When we worship together, it's powerful when we're all standing and worship together because we're all focusing on one thing, Jesus. You know, that's why worship is so powerful, because there's, at one point, you know, we all have our issues, but when we're worshiping, there's something that comes together that's just so powerful, it's almost tangible in the room. Because we reach out to Jesus, and there's a unity, and when we come to him, we say, we all say the same prayers, don't we? It's the same prayers we've been saying, Lord, I need you. Lord, I'm a desperate screw-up. Well, maybe I just pray that. But, you know, Lord, I need you. I need your touch. I need your presence. I need to know you. I need to learn from you. God, forgive me. All those same prayers we pray over and over again. And out of the work of Christ, out of the finished work of Christ, came these wonderful truths. Paul puts them here, and I'll just go through them quickly. That we who are far off have been brought near. Once we were without hope and without God in the world, but salvation brings us to the place where we are brought near to him. The blood, the finished work of the cross, brings us close to him. He becomes our peace. He destroys the barrier, the wall that keeps us from being able to live out our life close to him. And so he brings us both to him and to each other. It's as though there's a pyramid or a triangle. Jesus is at the top and you are here and somebody else is over here. The closer you get to Jesus, the closer you get to each other. Have you noticed that? It's key for your relationship. It's key for your marriage. The closer you get to Jesus, the closer you are to each other. You say, but they'll still be just as messed up as they always were. Yes, they will. But you'll have learned the forgiveness of Jesus and the forbearance of God. And so you'll learn some things there. It says, he put to death their hostility, preaching peace. Through him we have access to the Father. The unity that we have in Christ brings us close to God. The unity that we have in Christ brings us to the place where we can have access into the heavenly realm, into touching God. Out of that came the truths of that unity, and they were formalized into creeds. And so we read these creeds, the Apostles' Creed. We sing it here. We've read and sung those. Why? What is the power there? That the entire church, while we may not be all agreeing on whether or not we should be Republican or Democrat, we can agree on this, that we believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. Right? And as we go through that creed, we find unity together. See, the founders of the church also recognized that the church needed that unity so that we could stem off and fight off all those things that are coming against us. Hell, demons, temptation. We believe together, and so we hold on to those creeds. So that when people come in and try to weasel in, or heresy comes in and tries to divide, or a schism comes in and tries to divide, we have committed to unity. My wife doesn't agree with everything I do. She has the freedom to tell me that. I have the wisdom to listen. But ultimately, we have agreed that there are some things that we will never be able to hold on to. But we have unity in the main things. In the main things, we are linked together. If a business comes together, they must have an understanding of what the goal of that business is. I once had a guy who worked for me who loved to talk. He'd say, I'd say, hey, come on, let's go, man. Let's get to working. I just really enjoy getting to know people. Well, then, brother, you should be in sales and not in painting. Getting to know people doesn't put paint on the wall. See, we were one, but we weren't really one. We were together, but we weren't unified. Sometimes that's how it is in churches. We forget what we come here for. We come because we're desperate. Unity. Unity is the passion of Jesus. Unity is the work of Jesus. Unity is the gift to the people of Jesus. If you're in Ephesians 2, you just turn the page and go to Ephesians 4, and you'll read these words where the apostle gives a sort of a command to the people of God. As prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, when he says you, he means y'all. Because in Greek, there's a specific word for you plural as opposed to you singular. So let me read it from Southern Illinois. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge y'all to live a life worthy of the calling y'all have received. Y'all get it? Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see, out of the work of Christ comes this one God, one Father, one Lord, one baptism, one faith. Out of that work of Christ comes this unity. He says that we're supposed to live out this unity. That's a life that's worthy of the calling that we all have received. A life lived in unity is a life that's lived out with the passion for that one Lord, one faith, one Spirit, one baptism. That flows out of that. So Paul says live a life worthy, and we get frustrated and we say, well, how can I live a worthy life? And he gives that to us. Verse 2. Be completely humble. Pride comes before the fall, yes. But without humility, two can't work together. You ever work with somebody and they take credit for everything? You know what I'm saying? You never had a good idea and they're just brilliant. That pride will kill the unity, won't it? The idea that we're to gather together in unity, a purpose in that is that we should be humble enough and give deference to each other. Pride is the enemy of unity. You don't believe me? Ask your spouse. They'll tell you when you're proud. When you're too proud to say, I'm sorry. Ask your coworkers if you're sharing enough of the glory with them. So unity demands humility, because humility trusts the process. Humility rests in the process. I make some pretty good pancakes. I don't mean to brag, but I am the best pancake maker in my house. I don't care what she says, my pancakes are better than hers. And in moments of clarity, she will see that. And when we have holiday meals, I think Christmas, we often will make pancakes, and the kids will gather at the table, and they'll say, "This is a great breakfast." I don't jump up and go, "Yeah, well, I made the pancakes. She cooked the bacon, but I made the pancakes." Because that pride would spoil the unity of that occasion. I wonder how much trouble we get into in our life because we're not humble enough. He says, be gentle. Be completely humble and gentle. Probably that would get us about 80% of the way there. If we were just humble and gentle. The knock against me by my wife is that I'm just a brute. I'm not gentle. I just say the way it is to her. And she doesn't like that. She wants me to put the mink glove on and, you know, it's going to be okay. Yesterday I got in trouble because she said, "Would you put this up in the rafters of the garage?" So I got up there and have you ever looked in the rafters of a garage? It's disgusting. The rafters in my garage have been suffering severe neglect for many years. So as I got on the ladder, I saw stuff hanging from my rafters that I haven't used for years. I saw these things that hold flower pots that we haven't used for 10 years. They're so old and rusty that the paint is flaking off. And I said, "What are these things doing hanging here?" And so in my very gentle way, I grabbed a hold of them. Jerk one way, jerk the other, until they bent them, until I got them off of the rafter that they were dangling on. And she's back looking behind me like, "What is the matter with you?" So pray for me. You get that way? It's frustrating. It's about 90-something. Streams of living water running down my... That special spot in the lower back is just pooling up, you know. And this thing won't move. Oh, it moved. But I think I scared my wife into thinking perhaps I was demon-possessed there for a little while. Being gentle fosters this unity. Because if I'm too rough, then she can't come and tell me the things that she needs to tell me in order for us to continue to be one. See, it's something that divides. Sin always divides. Right? Sin always divides. Imagine running a business and not being gentle enough to tell your employee. In fact, some of you work, I've heard your testimony, some of you work for people who don't know how to be gentle. And the boss comes in and he begins to ream you and scream at you, cuss you out. Well, it gets things done, but it's not really great for morale, is it? There's something to be said, though, for unity when we come together gently. Be patient. Selah. We need to think about that, don't we? If we're going to be unified, we need to be patient with each other. Gentle with each other. Humble in ourselves. And patient with each other. Because patience recognizes that, hey, I have faults too. Patience recognizes that I need something beyond me. Patience prioritizes the relationship over the project. It's not just get her done. It's get her done and still have a friend when you're done. Many times I've worked with people in the church, and we haven't gotten a whole lot done, though we've tried. But we ended up, at least we were unified and agreeing, yeah, nothing much happened here today. It's a little scary when you're the only one that knows that. The last one says, bear with one another in love. This idea of being able to bear up underneath. People don't... We're in an accusative society. You know, we want to point the finger at people. Just suck it up. They're not perfect. Neither are you. Then make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Even if, I think I failed on every single one of these, but I mean, even if I made it through the first four unscathed, the fifth one, to make every effort, I can guarantee I haven't made every effort. I might have given it lip service and talked a good game at it one time or another, preached a good sermon on it, but never made every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. As I was putting this message together, the Lord spoke to my heart and said, you know this person has a problem with you. And I immediately said, in my most humble, patient, forbearing way back to the Lord, I said, yeah, well, you know, Lord. It's all on them. If they got a beef with me, they should come to me. And then I remember the scripture says, if you know that your brother has aught against you, that you should go to them. So I begrudgingly grabbed the phone. You know you're mad when it hurts to dial. You know, that's why. Right? Go to voicemail, go to voicemail, go to voicemail. You do that, huh? You do that, right? Card-carrying cowards, all of us, huh? Hello? Hi. We need to meet. What's this about? My offense. Our difficulty. We need to make it right. Maybe you know somebody that you don't get along with. Maybe they're sitting next to you right now. How will you apply this kingdom principle? How will you apply it? It's a prescription from Dr. Jesus. It's a scriptural imperative. It's a kingdom principle. You see, imagine the national benefits of unity in our nation. A citizenry that recognizes its responsibility and that backs one another in the key moments, unafraid to speak their differences and their differences of opinion, but willing to back one another up. What a powerful nation that would be. Imagine the business benefits. If everybody at your place of business is holding together, aiming for one goal, working hard, less distraction, and a commonality about the vision, imagine the power in that unity. Imagine a church where the goals are clearly defined, and we recognize that we have a passion all to see this one thing done. Imagine that. Without worrying about this or that, we would be able to achieve that, and the church would be strong. Imagine a family where they're all agreed together, even though times are tight, that they'll all cut back a little bit, and they'll all do with less without complaining. Imagine the benefit of that.
Thanks for tuning in. We hope this message has been a blessing to you. We'd love to help you further as you grow in Christ. May God bless you. Come out and visit us at Christian Life Center, 3409 South Grove, Berwyn, Illinois. Or check us out on the web, www.berwynag.org.